Well, let's turn now to the prophecy of Isaiah. We step this evening into chapter 49. You'll see in the bulletin that I've decided to read certain verses from the beginning of the chapter and certain verses from the end that run into chapter 50. It appears that the oracle does indeed run through to chapter 50, verse 3. And that's why I chose those readings. But in hindsight, I've decided just to limit it to 49:1-13. Trying to handle the whole sermon or the whole oracle was a bit too much. So we read Isaiah 49, verses 1-13. If you're using a Pew Bible, this will be found on page 633. Let us hear the word of God. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him who the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Simeon. Sing, O heaven, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Well, this evening we come to the second servant song. I hope those of you who've been here in the evenings for these services will recall that the first servant song was there in chapter 42, a brief one, the first four verses. And then from chapter 42 through to 48, really, we've been looking at more teaching on that first servant identified. And we saw that that servant wasn't one who would bring a spiritual whole person salvation, Rather, that servant was going to bring a political deliverance, and the servant was named as Cyrus the Great, who would release God's people from Babylon and enable them to go back to Zion. You may recall that last Sunday in chapter 48, Isaiah brought these series of oracles or sermons regarding Cyrus and the returning exiles. He brought it to a climax, and it wasn't really a positive climax. In chapter 48, we were told, yes, you'll return. You'll come back home. But you won't really be the people of Zion. Isaiah prophesied there that when the exiles did return, they would be pretty much the same spiritual people as the exiles who were taken out 70 years before. They'd have the same problems, be inclined to the same idolatry, be inclined to forget the word of God just as easily. But there in chapter 48, verse 16, the Lord promised for those who came near to hear that he would send one who was sent by him and sent or endowed with his spirit who would have mercy. There in that whole chapter of spiritual gloom was that promise of another Saviour who would come. And that leads us into chapter 49. And from chapter 49 through to 55, we have got the focus on the servant with a capital F. The Messiah with a capital M. Jesus Christ himself. And that's who we're looking at this evening here in chapter 49. The 13 verses that we read break down into two parts. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, we've got that second servant song that's about the Messiah, our Saviour. And then from verse 7 through to 13, Isaiah presents oracles from God that speak of the servant. It's not the servant himself speaking. That's the first six verses. It's his song in those first six verses. But the second part, it's the prophet delivering another oracle about the Saviour, addressed to the Saviour, the servant of the Lord. Now, I mentioned I was hoping originally to speak on the rest of this chapter down into chapter 50, verse 3. What follows, and what we didn't read, is a recognition from the people's part of gloom, despondency. Yes, the servant's going to come, but you know, we don't know when, kind of thing. And the Lord provides four promises right through to chapter 50, verse 3. And God willing, we'll come to them on another occasion, if time allows. But tonight, just the first 13 verses, I want you to focus your attention on these prophecies of Christ Jesus, the servant of the Lord. Let's look now at the song itself in verses 1 to 6. The song's kind of made up of two stanzas. The first stanza contains verses 1 to 3 in our Bible. And here the world is told that the servant has been named and prepared. That's what the Saviour tells us. You'll see in verse 1 at the beginning there that people are called to come and listen and give attention. Now, if you've been reading Isaiah regularly, you'll think, well, we've had that lot. That's fairly standard and typical for Isaiah. And you're right, it is. But just flick back in your Bibles to chapter 48, verse 1, and contrast with 49, verse 1. They're both sermons or oracles that start with the call to come and hear. But 48 was to the Jews. And then you've got that extended passage about spiritually you haven't changed, but I'm going to send my Saviour. 49 isn't to the Jews, is it? It's to the nations. It's those who in the far off lands. That's what's meant by the coastlands. We've got a different audience being addressed, and as I say, a different speaker, the servant himself. And you could say the fascinating point of the whole 13 verses is that the Saviour's going to come, and yes, he'll save his people, but that's not all who's in God's new covenant people. It's people from everywhere, Gentiles as well. And that's the opening there. And then the servant there talks about him being chosen, being called from his mother's womb. This doesn't literally refer to Christ's conception, you know, with Mary and incarnation and so on. This language is used to describe origins generally. In two chapters' time, we'll read how all the people of Israel came from Sarah's womb. It doesn't mean every single Jew was conceived by Sarah, obviously. It's talking of origins. So the servant of the Lord, the Messiah here, is declaring that he has been called from the beginning, so to speak. And he's been equipped from the beginning. You see there in verse 2, military language is used by the servant to tell us how he's been equipped by the Lord. Divinely equipped. His mouth is like a sharp sword, and he himself is compared to a straight and true arrow. Those of you who've tried to sharpen knives or swords, you'll know something of the keenness of that blade and the intention for it to penetrate. I don't imagine too many of you have made arrows, but having done so myself, you know how hard it is to have one that's balanced. Where the shaft and the head and the fletching are all uniform. And an archer usually knows which his best arrows are, and he keeps one in the quiver that's for the special target. And that's the language here. The perfect arrow being kept in the quiver for the very task that the Lord has assigned. Now, this language should remind us of certain New Testament passages that speak exactly of Christ. We should be making associations here. In the opening chapters of Revelation, how is Christ Jesus described? Let me read to you. John, in chapter 1, speaks of Christ in this way. He held in his right hand 7 stars, and a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth. His face was like the sun shining at its brightest. Then in Revelation 2, when the Lord Jesus sent his letter to the church at Pergamum, it starts in this way. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, these are the words of the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. The letter ends, therefore repent, or otherwise I will come to you shortly and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. The servant of the Lord here in this song tells us that he's not going to come and lead physical armies. He's not going to come and outwork his mission by diplomacy. No, it's the word of God which he will speak, which is the weapon. And so you go on. And the servant now, in verse 3, relates to us what Yahweh, the Lord, has said to him. In New Testament language, this is the Son, the servant, articulating what the Father has said to him. And you see there the personal language that's used. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The servant here, the Messiah, is called Israel. We saw how just last chapter, last week, you know, being Israel was not good because they were the ones who hadn't listened. But here, it's a bit different. Israel was the name of a person before it was the name of a nation, wasn't it? Israel was the name of that patriarch Jacob, who at his best was called Israel. At his worst, he was called Jacob. He was the one on whom the weight of the promises and the future of God's people rested. We know that from a divine level, through Jacob, God was going to accomplish everything that he intended. But humanly speaking, Jacob had to wrestle with all the issues that we wrestle with. And if he'd been a Saul, a King Saul, the promises would have fallen apart. And in that sense, the servant's called Israel here. He is the perfect son. He is the servant who will succeed where the nation failed. He's the one who will faultlessly do what the patriarch managed sort of to do at his best, but also there was loads of sin brought in with that. The servant of the Lord here is named Israel by the Lord Yahweh, because God's long-term covenant plan rests on him, and he will faithfully outwork it. He's going to be the Saviour, as I say, with a capital S, who'll mediate all these covenant blessings that were promised to the patriarchs. He's the one who'll perfectly accomplish them, and thus God will be glorified. That's what we're reading there. And so the first half, or the first stanza of this song, comes to an end. And verse 4 brings to us a change. Instead of being about calling and equipping, now verse 4 brings to us a more human note about the challenges of the ministry and the solution to those challenges. There's a clear change in tone, isn't there? The Saviour is saying, "Then I said, I've laboured in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain." And the language here echoes that of Genesis 1, where the earth was without form and void. The Messiah isn't looking with dissatisfaction at a specific part of his ministry and speaking of it in these ways here. Rather, the Messiah, as the servant, is looking at his ministry, and he knows, and he tells us that the lion's share of it, the great part of it, will be coming at the end. Isaiah here is enabled to foresee that the servant of the Lord has a real human nature, and in a very human way, he's going to measure and assess the completion of what he's done. The Messiah here is shown to us as understanding that there's time of intense work ahead. And didn't Jesus articulate that so many times in his ministry? Children, do your parents tell you to go and read your Bibles and pray? Well, the Lord Jesus did exactly that. He had times of personal retreat. He had times of fatigue. He had times where he marveled at the unbelief of man. That doesn't mean he doubted whether he was the Messiah. It's easy for us to match this fourth verse and the expressions of the challenge of serving with a particular point in Christ's ministry. And as we do so, we should be taken to Hebrews 4, where we're told that Christ was tempted in all points as we, but without sin. That's part of what Isaiah 49 is declaring to us. Christ is predicted here as experiencing the loads that we run into. In the Gospels, that's fulfilled. Yet we see that he always responded righteously. Some of you might be more prone to feeling down, glum, than others. Some of you might identify with those words in verse 4 in a very direct sense, you know. Then I said, I've laboured in vain. Probably all of us know something of that, don't we? I know for myself it's so often true, just like the Apostle Peter. At one moment, I want to be committing myself to Christ Jesus, I'll be with you even if the others forsake you, kind of thing. The next moment, what's happening? Weeping because sin's there again. How do we respond to such challenges? Well, by looking to our Saviour and seeing how He responded. Verse 4, first two lines are the challenge of the ministry, but what comes next? How does Christ respond? He says there, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. He reminds himself that God isn't just God, He's my God. And the very characteristics and attributes of who He is are our consolation. We've got to look to Jesus. We've got to follow Jesus. And He even tells us how to think and talk in times of hardship and trouble. Well, then in this song, in this second stanza, the servant of the Lord, our Saviour, he moves on and again reports what Yahweh the Lord has said to him. And there in verse 5, he introduces it. Verse 5 has got that extended description again of the servant of the Lord. And we don't actually find what the Lord Yahweh has said to his servant until verse 6. Is it too small a thing? And the language speaks of a too trifling thing for you to be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob. He moves on and says, I will appoint you to be a light to the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, throughout Isaiah's prophecy so far, we've read about the remnant many times, haven't we? I've pointed lots of them out to you. Do any of you happen to remember the names of Isaiah's own sons? If you do, I'll be rather impressed. There's Maheshalal Hashbaz and Shear Jashub. And the name there of the latter, Shear Jashub, it means a remnant shall return. That was brought back to us, I think, right at the end of chapter 1. You know, chapter 7 with the naming of the sons, it was reinforced. And it's bum, 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 bum. Going right out, right throughout the book, like a pulse in a piece of music. Now we're told, this remnant isn't just going to be the faithful of Jerusalem and the Jews. It's going to be people all over the world, even here in North America. Ask. It was not sufficient for the glory of God that His Old Testament covenant people, from them a remnant should be taken. That wasn't enough to show forth God's glory. It wasn't adequate for the servant's mission either. No, this servant was going to come and he was going to be a light to the Gentiles. Salvation to the ends of the earth. He would restore the preserved ones of Israel, yes, but also the Gentiles from all the ends of the earth. And please, pay attention there to the details of the language. We're not told the servant is going to bring light to the Gentiles. We're not told he is going to give salvation. No, we're told He is light. He is salvation. There's an important difference here, even for us and our beliefs today. We are not told to look to Christ as if He's an envoy sent from heaven, bringing something that the Father's given to Him. We're not told to think of Christ simply as a messenger, a mailman. No, he in his person is the light. He in his person is salvation. We who are in dark need light directly. We don't need the thing that brings light. What use is there of having, say, a light bulb? We need the light, don't we? We can't see if we've got a light bulb in our hands. Similarly, brothers and sisters, with Christ Jesus, you will not be saved at all simply knowing about Christ, knowing about his ministry, about his mission, about promises of him from the Old and New Testament in fulfillment there. You and I need to know Christ. He is the light, he is the salvation of the Father. For us, verse 4, as it feeds into verse 5 there, tells us that nothing less than faith in the personal Saviour Christ Jesus will be sufficient. And sufficient even as we read there for the salvation of the nations, right down to verse 6. So there, the servant finishes his song. The second servant's song in those two stanzas. His origins, his equipping, and the outworking of his call. Well, the Lord could have ended chapter 49 there. But instead, from verses 7 through to 13, we have Yahweh, the Lord himself, adding his affirmation about the scope of the servant's work. There's a second part to this prophecy. Isaiah reverts to the well-known, the typical, thus says the Lord. And first he tells us there, in verses 7 and 9, about 7 through to 9, about the worldwide recognition of the servant. The Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. He's going to come. And yes, he's going to be despised. Nations will abhor him. But eventually, you read there, the king shall see and arise, and princes also shall rise and worship him. Even among the great rulers of the world, Christ will come to be honoured. The rulers of his time might have scorned him, tortured him, and crucified him. But that's not the end word. And why will this happen? Is it because there are some kings, some rulers who happen to be more humble and more perceptive than others? No. It's all because of the faithfulness of Yahweh, of the Lord. It's about his holy commitment to Israel. It's about the fact that he has chosen this servant. It's because of the inter-Trinitarian relationships, the relationship between Father and Son. The scope of the Son's work and its perfection is guaranteed to us. And so from verse 9 there, we read on about the worldwide gathering. We've seen the worldwide recognition of the Son. Even the rulers will come to recognize him. Now from verse 9, it's the worldwide ingathering that this servant brings. And the language there is covenantal language. It takes us back in some ways to Moses and the covenantal deliverance of the Jews from Israel, from Egypt to Israel, I mean. Yes, there was going to be desolate places. Yes, as you read in the middle and end of verse 9, there was going to be roads and desolate heights. But along those roads, the people as they gathered following the servant would be watered, would be nourished, would be fed. It's an echo, as I say, of Exodus. And this was all because of the covenant that God had made with his people. you see there in verse 10. The Lord will have mercy, will have mercy on them who lead him, and even by springs of water he'll guide them. And the them, well, we're told there in the 12th verse, they're those who come from every nation, from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. That place isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Commentators tell me in other extra-biblical Jewish literature it's not named. We don't know what place it is. And that might be Isaiah's whole point. This is if you say, people are going to come from the four parts of the compass. They're going to come even from places you don't know the name of. Into the family of faith because of the servant of the Lord. Now there is but one response to this, and that's got to be joyful worship. And that's where these 13 verses end, isn't it? I was tempted to use verse 13 as a call to worship today. In my Bible here, I've got it highlighted in a way that I highlight calls to worship. The servant, he comes, and there's worldwide recognition. There's this worldwide gathering. And now there's worldwide joy because of Christ Jesus. Because of the salvation he brings. In Christ, there is comfort. And there's mercy. Do you know the comfort of the Saviour? This morning I asked a similar question about those apostolic prayers in Romans 15 about hope, joy, peace. Do you know the hope and joy and peace of the Saviour? I'm asking the same question really here, but a different language. Do you know the comfort and the peace that's promised and prophesied here? You see, what we have here is, first of all, the servant of the Lord talking or singing out loud. We have Isaiah talking, speaking out loud. And even that is an example or a lesson to us. How many of you talk out loud? Now, I mean, usually people say, oh, first sign of madness, talking to yourself. Well, that might depend on what you're actually saying. Here, we've got the Saviour, first of all, in poetry, rehearsing glorious truths about who he is and what he will do. And then we have the prophet speaking to you, to the servant, elaborating on glorious truths of his worldwide recognition, his worldwide in gathering and worldwide worship. In chapters to come, we're going to have more songs about the Saviour, the servant of the Lord, culminating, you could say, with that detailed prediction of his crucifixion in Isaiah 53. It is good. It's not foolishness, much less madness, to talk out loud about our Saviour and his work. It's good to dwell on the perfection of God's Old Testament promises and prophecies about Christ. It's good to marvel, remembering the servant and the scope of God's plan and seeing how it's fulfilled in the New Testament right down to this very day. It's good for us to do what Isaiah has done in previous chapters and contrast. He contrasts the idols of the nations and the idols of his own Jews with himself and his son. Now, I'm not suggesting you go around reciting things about Baal and Ashtaroth. But do recall how all those gods of all the other nations, you know, at best, they were thought to be some kind of provincial deity in charge of this area and this people, and we want our God to be your God and we'll have your lands and that'll prove it kind of thing. And then there's the one true God beside whom there is no other. That's what Isaiah has been saying. There's the Lord who through his servant will deliver his people, will have mercy on them. These are things we should be meditating on. The root of that word in the Old Testament is mumbling to oneself, running them over and over and over in our minds. Every biblical thought that we rehearse, and that we articulate, and that we eventually live, every truth about Father and Son and Spirit, it cultivates in our minds the seed and the bud of faith. It builds us spiritually. We can feed our minds on the prophecies and promises of Isaiah. We can encourage our hearts by looking at the fulfillment of them in the New Testament. And that's a way, brothers and sisters, that we can actually live the Epistle to the Romans as well. Cast your minds back. Romans 12. How does it start? Well, we're told, make yourselves living sacrifices. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are we going to be renewed in our mind to prove what is the will of God? Well, by doing what the servant and what Isaiah have done here. Telling ourselves these things, singing to ourselves of these things. Shaping the thoughts of our mind and guarding the emotions of our hearts with these things. That's what it means to look at the Saviour, to delight in him, to marvel in all he has done. And that's what these servant songs are. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that Christ came and that with our reproaches, he himself was reproached. We ask, Lord, you'd bless us that every recollection from Old and New Testament of Christ and his work for us would be ours. And that by the mercy of your Spirit, these things would change us into his likeness. It's in his name we pray. Amen.